All right, let's get started. In the middle of the night on April 14th, 2014, Naomi Adamu and 275 female students were kidnapped from their boarding school in Chibok, Nigeria, by the Islamic terrorist group Boko Haram. The story gained the attention of actors and athletes and recording artists and politicians all over the world who soon joined this cause to see these girls freed. The movement inspired this hashtag, Bring Back Our Girls, and since then, over half the girls have been rescued. This week I read and listened to interviews of some of those rescued, and their stories made me both sick and incredibly inspired at the same time. Recently, a Wall Street Journal reporter working with Christianity Today interviewed 20 of the girls, and he noted, the Chibok women endured 3 years of captivity, deprivation, and pressure to convert to Boko Haram's creed and Islam by holding on to their friendships and their faith. At the risk of beatings and torture, they whispered prayers together at night or into cups of water and memorized the book of Job from a smuggled Bible. Into secret diaries, they copied Luke 2 because they saw themselves in Mary's ordeal of giving birth to Jesus. They transcribed phrases of Psalms in loopy teenage handwriting. Oh my God, I keep calling by day and you do not answer, and by night and there's no silence. They came of age in captivity, pressured daily to marry fighters, and embraced Boko Haram's creed in return for better food, shelter, clothing, and soap. By their second year, many were badly malnourished, unable to stand without help. They ate tree bark and a type of grass called yakua. A girl once killed an ant to eat the crumb of food it was carrying. Better food was given to the few who agreed to convert and marry into the sect. More than 100 refused. Many of them had been members of the choir in their church, and all of them knew the words to a hymn from Chibok they sang when their guards were out of earshot. We, the children of Israel, will not bow. Wouldn't you love to hear that song? Their faith provided twin anchors of identity and hope during a period when their captors were trying to erase both. Their regular fasts transfigured hunger into a source of strength as they took turns renouncing food for a few days to create a spiritual energy they believed would help free them. On days when their resolve was weak and they had every incentive to give in, Naomi, who the girls gently teased as our mother, or the preacher's wife, would remind them, just be faithful. Their secretly scribbled Bible passages and whispered hymns were not only manifestations of belief, but also a way to remember home, family, and who they were. Unbeknown to the hostages, their mothers were doing the same thing back in Chibok, gathering to pray and fast and seek strength. In 2016, 21 of these women were freed, and in 2017, another 82. Sadly, this leaves 113 still unaccounted for from this group and thousands of others from abductions by Boko Haram. Will you agree with me in prayer for these people? God, you did not create the world to be like this. We pray that you would show your strong right arm of justice and would rescue these people caught in slave trafficking and in all kinds of horrible situations. Would you show yourself powerful and bring release and freedom for these people? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your loyalties, your allegiances are being tested every single day, whether you know it or not. Now, most of us are never going to be tested like these Chibok women. But there's this ordinary daily testing of what you say you believe, who you say you are, that's waiting for you every morning when you wake up, every time you pick up your phone, every time you get online, every time you go into a meeting, every time you do anything. This test is waiting for you. And every single day we have the chance to retrue ourselves to what is really true. So today we continue our summer survey of the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, the story of the birth and the early growth of the first church in Jerusalem, and it spread throughout the world. We've already heard about stories of people who stood up to all kinds of evil, like these Chabad women. Today we pick up about a third of the way through the book of Acts in chapter 11. Here's the story. Here's the context. It's only been a few years since the church has been birthed, and it's already grown to 5,000 plus people. And the expansion is largely due to the first wave of persecution and the killing of this guy named Stephen. So we're going to start here in Acts 11, starting in verse 19. Meanwhile, those scattered by the persecution that began with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message only to Jews. But some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks as well, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. When news of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Who's Barnabas? Barnabas, we hear about first in Acts chapter 4. He is formerly Joseph, renamed Barnabas by the disciples, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas is a Levite, a pastor, priest, prophet, who gives up his inheritance to fund the ministry for the poor. He's a man famous not so much for the stuff that he did, but for twice bringing the apostle Paul, the greatest missionary of all time, wrote most of the New Testament, finding Paul and bringing him on the scene. So, you know, if it wasn't for Barnabas, we might not have ever heard of Paul, or we wouldn't have Paul. Verse 23, when Barnabas arrived and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. I'm gonna do the whole sermon on that passage. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So for a full year, they met together with the church and taught large numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were called Christians because in that time, all you would have to do is add I-A-N or A-N-N to the leader that a person followed, because that's who they identified with. A soldier under Caesar would be called a Caesarian, for example. They called them Christians because they talked like this guy, Jesus Christ. They actually started to look like him. They lived like Christ. So our spiritual ancestors suffered for being identified with that sacred name, Christian. So please, if you're a Christian, don't be too cool to call yourself something else. You're a Christian. Barnabas encourages these new Christians to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Why? Why? Why would he say that? Things were going great in Antioch. The church was growing like crazy. Why, of all the things Barnabas could say, why stay true to the Lord? This is like the only piece of instruction we have from this guy Barnabas. The Apostle Paul has 7 speeches recorded just in the book of Acts. He wrote 13 of the New Testament letters. The Apostle Paul preached so long one time, this guy fell out the second story and hit his head and died, and they had to bring him back to life. That's why we are all on the first floor and we don't have windows that open. You know, preach too long and who knows what can happen. Paul preached all kinds of stuff. Barnabas gets one line 12 words. This is what is primary to the Christian life. He encouraged them, remain true to the Lord. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Sound familiar? This is what got Naomi through and enabled Naomi to equip and encourage all the people around her. Just be faithful, she said. He encouraged them all, as Eugene Peterson says in The Message, he encouraged them all, stay with it. Stay with it the rest of your lives. The Berean Bible says to abide in the Lord. Now, these words are given in the middle of the best times for the church in Antioch. Why give them this encouragement in the middle of the best times? Because if you can learn to stay true to God when things are good, you might be able to stay true to God when things get horrible. The Chibok women stayed true in trouble because they had the invisible Spirit of God living in them that no one could interrupt. You can do whatever you want to these women, but you cannot interrupt what they had with the Lord. And that's available to all of us. Both success and struggle have this way of causing most of us to doubt God, and some of us to walk away from God, both success and trouble. They have a way of causing us to drift towards our version of what's true and ultimately towards the not true. I Googled stay true, just because I do that sometimes when I preach, I just want to see what pops up. A million sites about stay true to yourself. Barnabas rejoiced with the church. He celebrated with the people. And he warned them because he knows that as humans, we're prone to be bent. We're prone to lose the momentum we start with, to start good things but not finish them, to make promises of all kinds to those around us and then break them. We're prone to cracking under pressure or burning out because we try to burn on our own resources. So Barnabas says, stay true to the Lord. Because staying true to the Lord is the only thing that enables us to stay true to ourselves, to stay true to our spouses and children, to stay true to our employers or employees, to stay true to our friends and the people of the church. Only as we regularly bend ourselves, conform ourselves to the truth of God, will we recognize all of the not true. You know that, you know, FBI agents who are working in the counterfeit world, they don't study counterfeits. They spend all their time studying the genuine $100 bill so that when there's a counterfeit, it's instantly recognizable. Only as we continue to submit ourselves to the truths of God can we reject all of these mushy sort of Christian ideologies out there that we're tempted to follow because they look like what we like. Only then can we reject all of the meaningless activity and controversy and conspiracies, all of which are rampant right now. It's important to remember, we're not the first Christians to be surrounded by all kinds of weirdness and a culture bent on sin. Antioch was a pagan cult center. If you were a pagan, you're going to make a pilgrimage to the city of Antioch at some point. They were good at being pagan. Worship team, you guys can come on up here. In the first century, Antioch was the third greatest city in the Roman Empire, only behind Rome and Alexandria. Antioch was the best place to launch a church because of its wealth and influence, its decadence and indulgence. It's a place where Christians would really stand out. Barnabas was thrilled to see what was happening, and the scripture says he rejoiced at what he saw, and he wanted it to continue, and he knew the only way it would happen is if the people, the individual people, every one of you sitting here today, who make up the church, if the individual body parts that make up the collective body would personally make a lifestyle out of staying true to God, abiding in God, clinging to God. That's what it means to abide in God or stay true to God. And it's the only way to the full life that Jesus promised. What it means is to align everything about your life to God's ways. Right before the people of God who were wandering around in the desert, who had tried to follow their own truth, which got them into that trouble. Right before they crossed the Jordan River to enter the promised land, God said to them through Moses, this is in Deuteronomy 30, "Love the Lord your God, obey his voice, and cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." As a church, we can do a lot of good things for each other, can't we? We can encourage each other to cling to the Lord. We can help each other. But I can't take you and cling you to the Lord. How am I going to do that? I can't take your arms and, you know, you have to cling to the Lord. On the night before he was killed, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything." What if we really believed that? What if we really believed the only way we could get through that meeting tomorrow is if we clinged to the Lord for wisdom and how to do it? And that troublesome situation with the family member, the only way we could get straight on that is if we would cling to the Lord for wisdom. The only way we could get through the weird times we're in is if we would cling to the Lord. Not like once a week or if I get a nice text, like all day we would cling to the Lord. That would be our default. So how do we do that? How do we remain in Jesus? How do we actually do it? Harriet Stowe says, "How does the branch bear fruit? Not by incessant effort for sunshine and air, not by vain struggles. It simply abides in the vine in silent, undisturbed union and blossoms, and the fruit just naturally appears, spontaneous growth. How then shall a Christian bear fruit? By efforts and struggles to obtain what's freely given? No. There must be a full concentration on the thoughts and the affections on Christ, a complete surrender of the whole being to him, a constant looking to him for grace." 20th century pastor R.A. Torrey challenged, "If we are to obtain from God all that we ask from him, Christ's words must abide and continue in us. We must study his words, fairly devour his words, let them sink into our thought, into our heart, keep them in our memory, obey them constantly in your life." Who does it remind you of? These Chabad women. "Let them shape and mold our daily life and our every act. This is the real method of abiding in Christ. Invite Christ to shape and mold your every act." Do we really need more clever tips and strategies on how to walk with God, or just a reminder that our very life depends on it? The Chabad women did it in the most horrible circumstances, and we can do it today. The methods are the same. They're the same as they've been for thousands of years. Scripture reading, memorization. How holy is it that these women were staying strong, having memorized the book of Job? Meditation, just thinking on, chewing on. I tell my kids, I was like, you need to get the word in you in the morning. First thing, I actually open the Bible and like put it on the counter where they're eating their cereal. Every morning, I say, read right here, the proverb of the day. Because if you get this stuff in you in the morning, all day you have it to chew on. Prayer in silence, prayer when nobody can see it. prayer in journals, unfiltered prayer, prayer in groups, fasting, voluntarily avoiding food to help you better depend on what is true food for your soul. Singing, that's why we sing. I don't know how to describe it, but something happens when we sing. Simple encouragement of one another. If it worked for them, it can work for us. It's the same practices. They're called practices, these things, because they're entirely practical. It's through these kinds of things where we're reminded how to live out during these wild times we're in. We're reminded how to relate to people who mask different, vaccinate different, vote different, school their kids different. You know, the church in Antioch, those people had nothing in common. And it didn't matter because they had Jesus in common. That is the biggest way we should stand out to the world as Christians, is our capacity to genuinely love and embrace and encourage one another despite all the ways we're different. We don't need more tips or apps or programs or reminders. We just need a wake-up call that the only way to live the life God intended us to live is to depend on Him, to personally take the responsibility to true ourselves to Him. Yesterday, what was it, 150 degrees yesterday, and the humidity, it might as well have been raining the whole day. So I have I'm trying to repair something on my mower deck. So I take my mower deck out from under the lawnmower, finally get it back in, and I cannot get the thing hooked back up right. I was about to smash something, I tell you. It was getting bad. It just, there's this one bracket on the front of a mower deck that you have to get hooked up just right to allow the whole thing to work. Anyway, I could not get it right. And then I realized that one of the rods on this thing, on this steel rod, was bent. Here, when I had taken it off, I drove over it and I bent it. When I saw that, I was relieved, you know? Now I see what's wrong and I can fix it. And so I took that thing out and I put it on the concrete and I got out my big hammer and I banged that thing true. And I hooked it up and it worked great. And then later I thought, I probably could have done it a little different. I could have gotten my torch out, heated it up, put it in the anvil, and gently trued it. God is looking to true you in the most gentle way possible. And we don't do it that way. Not with ourselves and not with anybody around us. We take the hammer out and we get that. We want to get that thing true. It doesn't have to be that way. We can allow the heat that we're under to be a good thing and to allow the greatest mechanic that ever existed to gently true us. We can submit ourselves to His anvil, to His vice, knowing that He's going to true us in the best way possible, and that's the only way the lawnmower is going to run, or your life, or whatever. So I want to sing this closing song or two. Do this, if you would, as a way of recommitting yourself to the only one that is true, the only one that has truth. Paul later would write to the people of Rome, don't conform to the patterns and the ways of everybody else around you. Invite God to conform you. So you can sit, you can listen, you can let the word soak over you and into you. But when you're ready, maybe stand up and sing with all your heart, inviting God to retrue you. I want to invite you for prayer for a specific thing. You know, our enemy basically only has one thing he can throw at us, and that is this challenge that God is not good. That's what happened in the very first, in the Garden of Eden, if you read it again in Genesis. The very first thing the enemy tried to do was get Adam and Eve, the first people, to doubt that God is good. And that's still the same thing he's trying to do. Is God really good? He just wants to limit your life. That's what he told Adam and Eve. So he's only got that one strategy, and he just keeps trying it over and over and over. God, meanwhile, has 100 billion gazillion ways to prove that he's good. That's partly why we have a beautiful creation, to prove his power and his goodness. But we just naturally forget that. And that's okay. It's just part of being human. That's why we're a part of a group of believers, to help us remember that God is good, that he is trustworthy, that he is faithful, that he'll take care of us, that he's not just good in some kind of general theoretical way, but that he's good related to my physical body when I feel sick. He's good related towards our finances. You know, real specific. So if you're here today and you're doubting in some way the goodness, the trustworthiness of God, come up here and let us pray for you. These people would love to pray for you. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the reminder that you are the truth. You called yourself the way, the truth, the life. And so we bend ourselves towards your truth, God. I pray that you'd help us do that in increasingly faithful ways, to honor you and to honor this Christian life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So come forward for prayer for anything, and see you later.